Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 22. Verses 15 through 22. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, the same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." I have to confess, Gary, I was a little bit flustered. I sat down at the beginning of the assembly and pulled out my outline and realized I'd picked up this morning's sermon outline. And I was pretty sure that most of you didn't want to hear it the second time. Some of you are about to break into amens, I can tell. And I wasn't sure if I'd even picked up the other outline. So that's why I headed over to see if there were some good things in my briefcase. So I was a little concerned I was going to have to preach this from memory. And that's not so easily done anymore. Appreciate your presence here this evening. I've been tickled. I'm going to pick on David now. I picked on Gary. I'm going to pick on David. During the meeting, he said, "We have an awful lot of folk here tonight." And I thought, well, how does he know about most of us? An awful lot? But tonight, we're a good number. Isn't it amazing how we elders manage to keep our foot in our mouth most of the time? And I include myself in that group. Well, I want you to look at that fella. Now, you probably don't recognize him. I wouldn't have recognized him if I had not Googled his name and looked for a photo of him. His name is Kurt Westergaard. And you may not recognize his name either, but he is a Danish cartoonist. And in 2005, he published a series of cartoons, one of which portrayed Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, with a bomb in his turban. He had a turban and there was a bomb in the turban. And the Islamic world came unglued. In fact, he has received death threats. He has experienced more than one assassination attempt. He is under round-the-clock security by Danish authorities, police authorities. He has an around-the-clock bodyguard because, as far as Muslims are concerned, he has disrespected the Prophet Muhammad. And that's punishable by death. I really believe that a study of Islam at this particular time in our history and in the events of the world is a study that is well-timed. We're going to talk this evening about the Prophet of Islam. The Shahada, the creed of Islam, is very simple. There's no God but God. Muhammad is the messenger of God. And of course, variation of translations. But the Prophet of Islam is Muhammad. We need to talk about Islam because there are over 2 billion individuals who are willing to follow this Prophet Muhammad. Some put the estimate a little bit lower, but a lot of Muslims out there, as you're well aware, Islam is growing rapidly in some segments of the U.S. population. We've noted these things in our first lesson. This is a series of lessons, and I wanted to review this because it's been a few weeks since we began that series. But by studying Islam, we can provide a background to understand some of the events in other parts of the world. And I'm going to be frank with you. I don't want to get into the political aspect of the United States' response to Islam. But I hear things coming out of the mouths of our government officials that seem to indicate to me that either they're unwilling to admit the truth or they do not understand the truth about Islam. But we need to, and for a number of reasons, and one of them is that we avoid the errors of others. I want everyone to know very clearly what Islam is about. I want everyone to understand very clearly who the Prophet of Islam is. We know his name, but what kind of an individual was he? And that's what we're going to be focusing on this evening. These two things right here are really what we're after. That's the objective, at least in part of this series. Tonight, I want to focus on the man who's responsible for the establishment of Islam. We said some things about him in the first lesson. I'm going to review those very quickly this evening because of the time that has elapsed. But I also want to note his supposed relationship to Jesus Christ. There is a rumor, there is a falsehood that has been propagated by individuals either intentionally and with bad purpose, bad motivation, or just because of ignorance, that there's really not that much difference between Islam and Christianity. After all, they worship the same God, and in fact, Muslims accept Jesus Christ as a prophet of the Lord. We need to dig a little further into that particular comment. So we'll look at these two items here this evening. Muhammad, of course, is Allah's prophet, as he is known. The origin of Islam begins with this man named Muhammad ibn Abdallah. We'll call him Muhammad this evening for purposes of brevity. Muhammad was born in Mecca in the Arabian Peninsula in 570 A.D. I want you to understand the significance of that day with respect to the New Testament church. We understand from church history and even from some of the things that the apostles, particularly Peter and Paul, wrote in the New Testament, that there was very quickly the beginnings of digression among New Testament or first century Christians, I guess I should say. But by the time we reach 570, that digression has really taken off. And it's not long after this, it's into the 7th century, this is the 6th century, it's into the 7th century that most people clearly delineate a Roman Catholic Church as opposed to just some changes in the Church of the New Testament. Now I say that because as Muhammad grew up, Muhammad had contact with both Jews and Christians. He was aware of what the Jews taught. He was aware of what Christians taught, but what they were following and teaching in many cases was not the truth of the New Testament anymore. But it helped form his opinion about those religions, Judaism and Christianity. Muhammad had kind of an unfortunate childhood, I guess you would say. He was raised by an uncle because he had been orphaned very early in life. He was involved in his early youth, with his uncle's trading or caravan business. And what that did was it gave him contact with a lot of other people, particularly Jews and Christians, or maybe at this point, I guess we should say maybe the Roman Catholic Church, essentially. At age 25, he was married to a rich widow for whom he worked. He had become basically the manager of her caravan business, and she was impressed with him, and he was apparently a fairly comely individual. And so he married her. She was older than him. She was 40 years old. He was 25. And they were married for quite a while. She died, I believe, at about 65, age 65. At the time that we're talking about now, Most of the Arabs of Mecca, Mecca is located in the what we call the Arabian Peninsula to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. Most of the Arabs of Mecca were polytheistic and idolatrous. When Muhammad turned 40, he claimed that he had received a revelation from the archangel Gabriel. That's how we would pronounce the name of this particular angel. Some have actually suggested the source was the Holy Spirit. It's more commonly Gabriel. While in a trance, when he was in a cave outside of Mecca, he began to preach monotheism, one God, and opposing the idolatry that was prevalent in the society there at Mecca. But he encountered fierce opposition, so fierce that at age 52, in 622, he had to flee for his life. His flight from Mecca to Medina, or Medina, I'm going to call it Medina, is known as the Hijra, and it is essentially the beginning point for Islam, or at least the reckoning of the Islamic calendar. The Hijra is one of their focal events in the history of this particular religion. Muhammad, of course, spent some time in Medina, but he united a number of Arabic tribes under his leadership, and he returned to Mecca at age 68 years later with an army. And this time, he basically forced the people of Mecca to capitulate, and so they converted. And over the next couple of years, until his death at age 62 and 632, he basically went through the Arabian Peninsula, and with his forces, he controlled all of that landmass. Now, the areas that we're talking about are in the Arabian Peninsula. Mecca is down here. And Medina or Medina is up here. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. Israel's up here. These are obviously talking about modern-day countries, but that will help you see where those cities are in relationship to the rest of the Middle East as we're familiar with it. And so nearly all of Arabia had accepted his teaching by the time of his death. He was buried at Medina. In addition to the Quran, which is a record of the revelations that Muhammad received, Muslims also recognize what's known as the Hadith. And I may be mispronouncing that. I look for its pronunciation, and I'm not sure. I couldn't find it. But the Hadith is a collection of traditions and sayings of Muhammad. In fact, the Hadith is really second only to the Quran as far as Muslims are concerned with respect to authoritative writings. It's interesting that some of the more specific practices of Muslims actually come from the Hadith and not the Quran. The Quran, for instance, requires or commands prayer, but it's the Hadith that gives the practice of five times a day. One of the things we'll talk about, actually in the ensuing lessons of this series, we're going to talk about jihad. We need to do that so that we can talk about the nature of this religion. And we want to talk about it from the standpoint of what their book says. I'm going to make this point right now just so that we can lay the foundation for later. It's not fair for us to judge Islam by some or even many of its adherents. And some people have argued that you can't really identify Islam by what they call extremists or fanatics, these terrorists like ISIS or ISIL, as President Obama calls them. But what we can do is we can say, this is their book. This is the book they claim as authoritative, as a revelation from God, and it is entirely fair for us to look at their book and say, that's what their religion teaches, whether they're following it the right way or not. And frankly, I would like for people to do the same for us. I don't want people to judge Christianity by some sort of polluted or mixed form of Christianity. I don't want people to look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, now that's Christianity. Don't lump me with people who are not following the book. Judge me by what the book says That's Christianity. And I'm using the word Christianity in an accommodative sense here to talk about the teachings of the New Testament, the establishment of the church, etc. But in all fairness, we ought to be judged by the book, whether or not we're keeping those commandments, that revelation of God, and they should be judged by their book. Now, that'll probably not have some of them looking real good standing, but that's the way we'll proceed. So we're going to talk about jihad. We also need to talk about Sharia law. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but there are places in the United States that are already under Sharia law. Sharia law is the law that you'll not find specified in the Quran, but it is the system of social or societal justice that is imposed on any society that goes primarily Islamic or Muslim. We need to talk about that and what it means for us and what it means for this country. I'll tell you something that's interesting, and this is almost an aside, but I find it intriguing. There are some rather striking parallels between Muhammad and Joseph Smith. Now, if you don't recognize his name, he's the individual who essentially began what we know as Mormonism. And so I'm going to talk about Muhammad and Islam and Joseph Smith and Mormonism. And I want to just lay out a list of similarities between these two individuals and the religions that each one of them established. For instance, in both cases, we're dealing with uneducated men. For instance, in Muhammad, it is suggested that he was illiterate. Joseph Smith was not a very educated man as well. In both cases, they received a private revelation from an angel. Of course, Joseph Smith received eventually the golden plates, which he translated into the Book of Mormon. They both claimed inspiration, both claimed to be a minister or messenger of God. When Joseph Smith claimed to translate the golden plates, his claim is that his translation is absolutely perfect, flawless, which means that the original Book of Mormon shouldn't have been changed, not one jot or tittle, if you'll excuse the anachronism. But it, of course, has suffered many, many changes over the years since it was first published by the Mormons or by the Mormon Church. Both claim to be a messenger of God. Both claim that the text of the Bible is corrupt and that the revelation they received was intended to correct the corruption that had occurred to the Bible. That's very convenient, isn't it? You don't have to worry about any kind of harmony with the Scriptures, because if anybody points out a difference between your revelation and the Bible, which both Muhammad and Joseph Smith will argue is a revelation from God, then the answer to that is that the Bible has been corrupted. Now, in this more modern revelation, we have the pure Word of God. And so both of them made exactly the same argument with respect to their revelation. Both of them talk about being prophesied about in the Old and New Testaments, more properly Muhammad than Joseph Smith. Both believe the Bible is God's Word as long as it agrees with his or their revelation. If there's some sort of difference, it's always the Bible that suffers. Now, that's kind of an interesting argument. I really hadn't intended to get into this. But it's kind of an interesting argument because they're going to argue that, for instance, the Bible is the revelation of God just as the Quran is the revelation of God. However, the Quran was perfectly preserved in its perfection by God. The same God who delivered the Bible, they say that's his revelation. But for some reason, God couldn't preserve this revelation. It's been corrupted. That's why there are differences, disharmonies, inconsistencies between the two revelations. But he did so with this one. Kind of reminds me of the premillennialists who talk about Jesus not being able to set up his kingdom the first time he came here because the Jews thwarted him. But the next time, God will get the job done. And so my question is, if God could preserve the Quran, or in the case of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon perfectly, then why couldn't he do that with the Bible? It's the same God according to them. That's a poor argument. Hopefully you see the illogical nature of that argument. They both contradict in their revelations the Bible in numerous places, and their purpose was to create unity, but brought division. Of course, that's principally with Joseph Smith. And they taught that polygamy was okay. Now, this is almost scary. Both religions offer the same defense, at least one of the same defenses for polygamy. We'll talk about that in just a few moments as we add some material to our discussion of Muhammad's life. But it's just interesting the similarities between those two individuals and their religions, the religions that were established by them. Let's talk a little bit more about Muhammad, some other information about him. It's interesting, he is thought to have been illiterate. It is very clear that he did not write down the Quran. In fact, the Quran as an established body of literature wasn't formalized until long after Muhammad had already died. Someone says, well, then how do you know what revelation, how would anybody know what revelation he'd received? Well, it was memorized, we are told, by those who were the closest followers of Muhammad. And frankly, that's not outside of the realm of possibility. There are people today who memorize the entire Quran. That's a sign of faithfulness. Some of them memorize it in the Arabic, even though they don't speak Arabic. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? That'd be like memorizing the New Testament in Greek and you don't understand Greek. Makes it much harder, doesn't it? So it's not out of the question that people could memorize large amounts of material and then regurgitate that for its writing down or preservation later. But what's interesting is that Muslims use this as an argument for the inspiration of the book. They argue that this illiterate man, Muhammad, could not have devised, put together this book, the Quran in its perfection, etc., etc., because he was illiterate. I'm not sure we'll be able to determine ever whether that's the case or not. But that's an argument. It's a poor argument. The fact that he was illiterate has very little to do with whether his message was inspired or not. But that's the argument they sometimes make. Eventually, Muhammad had 15 wives. Someone says, so? People in the Old Testament, some of the kings had lots of wives. Solomon made Muhammad look like a piker in this regard. He had 1,000 women that he was either married to or were his concubines. But the significance of this is that what Muhammad did was contrary to the Quran. The Quran in the fourth surah, this is like a chapter in the Quran, said that a man should have no more than 4 wives. And for a long time, until Khadijah's death, his first wife, until she died, he was only married to one woman. But about 2 months after she died, he moved the marriage machinery into high gear, and he began marrying women, and over just a very short period of time, he had a number of wives, including a woman by the name of Sauda, who was his second wife, and a woman by the name of Aisha, who was his third wife. I'm going to come back to Aisha in just a moment. But that's a problem, isn't it? If the prophet's not following his own book, well, if you're the prophet and you're getting revelations, this is easily solved, and that's exactly what happened. He received a revelation, making him the exception in Surah, or chapter 33 and verse 50. The prophet can have as many wives as he wants because of his splendid moral character and the quality of his integrity. And so, he had multiple wives, and that's how they explained that. Now, that's an uncomfortable thing in some cases with some Muslims, and so they offer some suggestions as to why he did this. And here's what's interesting. One of the defenses that they make of Muhammad for marrying multiple wives is exactly the same defense that the Mormons use to justify their polygamous behavior. And it is this, that in a culture, particularly back in Muhammad's time, in the last couple years or few years of his life, when he was actually fighting and putting people to the sword in order to get them to convert, there would be followers who would die and leave widows behind, and so other men would then be encouraged to marry those women in addition to the wives they already had in order to preserve community and to take care of these women. Mormons make exactly the same argument for marrying multiple women. It's to take care of those women who may not have mates if there's not enough men to go around. Now, there was another reason that Muhammad, defenders argue that he married, and that is he married also out of political convenience. But we need to come back to his third wife. Those arguments might make sense with the second wife, but the third wife was the daughter of one of his trusted, in fact, his most trusted companion or friend, Abu Bakr. And so it wasn't a political alliance. This man was already supporting Muhammad. But what's interesting about it is she was 7 years old when he betrothed her to himself, and he took her as his third wife. This is Aisha. When she was 9 or 10, it's a little uncertain. You can't argue that it's a political marriage. You can't argue that she's being taken care of. She had a father who was still alive. She wasn't even really of marriageable age, even in that culture. So he doesn't come across looking very good in this matter of multiple wives. But it gives you an idea of the kind of individual that we're talking about. Well, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus Christ, and particularly from the standpoint of what the New Testament says about him, and then we'll compare that with what Islam believes or says about Jesus Christ. Jesus was clearly born of a virgin, which incidentally Muslims accept, and I don't understand that, to be honest with you, because that's one of the evidences of his deity, and they do not believe that he is the Son of God, that he is deity. In fact, they think the Trinity idea is an idolatrous concept. But the Bible says he was born of a virgin. The Bible says that we need to hear him. This is the passage that Gary was talking about in Matthew the 17th chapter. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in front of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then Moses and Elijah disappear, and all that's left, the only one who's left, is Jesus. And God says, that's the prophet you need to hear. Same thing is said essentially in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God in times past spoke in various ways and diverse through multiple individuals the word of the Lord. But today He speaks to us through His Son. The Son is the one whom we should hear. Furthermore, the Bible says that He was crucified by the Romans, of course, at the behest of the Jews. They essentially condemned Him and handed Him over to the Romans. But He was crucified, and we talked about that extensively this morning. When we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we talked about the fact that the tomb was empty in Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 6 and 7, and also in John chapter 20, that the tomb was empty. Jesus' body had been taken off the cross, put in the tomb, and then on the third day was no longer in the tomb. Furthermore, the Bible talks about Jesus, or describes Him as our intercessor and our mediator. In passages like Hebrews the 7th chapter, 8th chapter, 9th chapter, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'm not going to look at all those passages. I just want you to see the position, the role that Jesus plays in man's salvation, at least according to the New Testament. Now, Islam accepts many of the biblical prophets, and it is a true statement that they accept Jesus as a prophet of God, but Muslims consider Muhammad to have been the last and the greatest of all the prophets. Muhammad, a descendant of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Abraham is believed to have built the Kaaba in Mecca, where the sacred black stone is located. And so they make a connection to the Old Testament story of the patriarchs, particularly Abraham and Ishmael. We've already noted the Islamic creed. There's no God but Allah or God, And Muhammad is his messenger, or is his prophet. And so Muhammad is the prophet of Islam. Now, Muslims claim that all other prophets, including Jesus, pointed, past tense, to Muhammad. In fact, they teach that the paraclete, or the comforter, as he's sometimes called in John 14, 15, and 16, or the helper in the English Standard Version, is actually Muhammad. Now, you're going to get some differences of opinion here about this, but there are sources that argue that Muhammad was actually prophesied of in John 14 through 16. But I want you to notice some interesting points about that, and here's where we need to get out our New Testaments and look at the Gospel of John. Listen to the specific statements that Jesus made to his disciples on this last night of his life. If you're in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, let's look at verse 26. Jesus, of course, talking to his apostles, following their supper, their last supper. Verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then, of course, chapter 15 and verse 26, again speaking of the Helper, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Now, I understand there are other difficulties, but I want you to think about this one. Jesus said that the Helper would be sent to the apostles once Jesus had left them. He would become the comforter, the helper, the one who would assist them in remembering things that had been taught to them and to bring to their knowledge even other things that they had not yet been taught. Sent to the apostles. But wait a second. When did Muhammad live? He didn't even live in the first century. I feel almost silly making this argument. But the fact of the matter is, he doesn't live until the 6th century. How in the world could anybody argue that he's the helper of John 14 and 15, the helper who's sent to the apostles, when Muhammad doesn't show up until about 400 and something years later? Actually, I guess at this point, 500 years later. And so that just doesn't make a sense. The apostles knew the helper. Look at John chapter 14. Let's back up into verse 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 16, pick up the beginning of the sentence. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You knew him," or know him, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." They knew the helper. They knew the Holy Spirit who would be sent to them. And the Holy Spirit would come in Jesus' name. Now, I will guarantee you that no Muslim will argue that Muhammad came in the name of Jesus. That just doesn't work. Because Muhammad is the last and the greatest of the prophets. He's not going to be sent by Jesus as the helper to these apostles. But notice, if you would, in chapter 14, verse 26, we already read it, but let's reread it. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so the Helper would come in Jesus' name, but no Muslim believes that Muhammad came in Jesus' name. Now, Muhammad's life is regarded as exemplary by Muslims, and his pronouncements essentially upon religious questions are just considered authoritative. He's even now regarded by some Muslims as having worked miracles and having been sinless. The Quran says in the second surah and the third surah as well, that men should make no distinction among God's prophets. In fact, Muhammad is also credited as having said, "Do not give superiority to any prophet among Allah's prophets, except me." Because he's the greatest of all the prophets. So it's kind of like that wife thing where the Quran says nobody should have more than four wives, But he's the exception. Now, even Muhammad says that nobody should make distinction between God's prophets. No prophets to be elevated over, well, except for Muhammad, who is God's prophet above all the other prophets, including, for that matter, Jesus Christ. Well, how does Islam view Jesus Christ? On the last chart, chart previous to the last one, I neglected that I had one more point, and that is that the Bible proclaims Jesus very clearly as the Son of God. In fact, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul said that he was proclaimed to be the Son of God in power or with power by the resurrection from the dead. So what does Islam have to say about Jesus? This is an interesting statement. Jesus was the way for his time. Now, Muhammad is the way. Finally, we should recall that Jesus is the way, not the destination. God has sent numerous prophets and messengers. Each in his time was the way to God. And so they would argue that in John chapter 14, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except for by me or through me, that that's only for the period of time until the revelation that was given to Muhammad, the Quran. And now Muhammad becomes the way to God, to fellowship with God. What about the claim of Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, Islam says that Jesus was no more than a man. He was not the Son of God in the fourth surah and ayah or verse 172. And it's interesting that Muslims, those who are defending their faith and attacking Christianity, they love to use the arguments of some of the liberal scholars among Christianity or in the context of Christianity. How many of you are aware of the fact that there are a lot of people, at least in times past, who argued that the whole deity of Jesus Christ was something that was basically invented by the Roman Catholic Church over a period of time? In fact, the Gospel of John, which focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ, was supposedly not written until the 3rd century, and it was written for the express purpose of creating this God myth about Jesus, the prophet, the Messiah. Muslims love that. They argue that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is the Son of God, that that's in fact the invention of individuals much later on. I'm going to share this quote with you. This is kind of interesting. It is common knowledge, one source says, that the divinity of Jesus was introduced by St. Paul and his followers and was established on the dead bodies of millions of Christians through history. All these people who died because they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, when in fact that wasn't really the case. It's a myth. It's an invention of the church to give authority to this preacher from Nazareth. Well, interestingly enough, Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross. Surah 4 says that very thing. But look at what's said in Matthew chapter 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." Jesus said, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die on the cross." Now, Muslims say that that didn't happen. And there are several different theories about to explain what did happen. One of the more popular is that they actually got the wrong guy. They made a mistake, got the wrong guy, crucified somebody thinking it was Jesus. It really wasn't Jesus. I'm not even interested in that. I want to know, what can we conclude about Jesus if he didn't die on the cross? He's a false prophet. I saw somebody mouthing that. He's a false prophet. And what does Deuteronomy 18 say about false prophets? Don't be afraid of those. In fact, the penalty for a false prophet, one who presumptuously spoke in the name of the Lord and his word didn't come true, what was the penalty for that? He was to die. Now, mind you, they're not going to conclude that Jesus was a false prophet, this is corrupted text here. See? You can make almost any argument fit as long as you can say, well, that we're going to throw that passage out. It doesn't count because it's part of the corruption that has taken place to the Scriptures. Well, I'm going to conclude this evening by saying there's no room in Islam for Jesus as a Savior. Now, they'll acknowledge Him as a prophet, but they don't believe He came God in the flesh. They don't believe He was deity in human form. They don't believe He died on the cross, and so He didn't offer His body as a sacrifice for sin. There's no room in Islam for Jesus as a Savior. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this, the relationship between Jesus and Muhammad and Islam, is I want to talk about the harmony between Islam and Christianity. Remember we said in the beginning there are some people who are kind of giving this impression that, you know, Islam and Christianity, we just kind of coexist because we really believe pretty much the same thing. They believe in the Old Testament just like we believe in the Old Testament. They believe in Jesus just like we believe in Jesus? No, not at all. In fact, they reject the only path to salvation. Muhammad is not the path to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is still true today, even as it was when Jesus spoke that to His disciples, as recorded in John 14 and verse 6. In Acts, the fourth chapter, the apostles said in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's no room in Islam for Jesus as a Savior. And there's no salvation in Muhammad. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the Savior. And those who will not submit themselves to Jesus cannot be saved. If you need to do that this evening, if you need to obey the gospel as it's laid out here on the slide, expressing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the risen Savior, you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins, then you can be saved, you can have fellowship with the Father. We invite you, we encourage you tonight to obey the gospel if you haven't done that. Or if you've fallen away, you've chosen some other path. John 14:6 still reads the same. He's the only way to the Father. So we must be faithful to Him. So if you need to respond to the gospel this evening, we encourage you as we stand and sing to do so.